may be seated. We're happy to have Noah with us this Thanksgiving and weekend. We did not anticipate that. It was a big surprise. He has to head back this evening, finish flight school. And so keep him in your prayers if you would. That God would give him grace, protection, wisdom out there trying to get through schooling so he can get on with getting a job and get on with life. So appreciate your prayers in that. Brother Jesse is going to share what God has laid on his heart this morning. And so Brother Jesse, you come ahead, please.
I invite your attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And I trust that we shall be able to walk through this properly this morning, it being a matter that is a very recent experience in my life once again. I would like to make use of the freshness of it for the benefit of the rest of you as well. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now I understand a good name, a name or a reputation is based on what you are. So I can understand that a good reputation indicates something about a person. That's better than precious ointment. Perfume is usually used to cover something, isn't it? It's because of a lack of desirable traits. So I can understand how a good reputation is much more valuable than something that's supposed to cover up what you actually are. But it goes on to say, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. That's a little harder for us to grasp, I think, because somebody's born, it's cause for rejoicing. Somebody dies, it's cause for mourning. But maybe a little illustration is, you pick up a storybook, you open it up, it's exciting. You get halfway through and you put it down. No, you don't. Not if it's a good one. You read it all the way to the end. You're not content until you read the last of it. Well, birth is excellent. I mean, it's the start of a new story, if you put it that way. Halfway through, you're not sure how it's going to end yet. So there's a completeness that comes to life only at one's death, because then their life story is complete. Up to that point, there's something lacking because you don't know how it's all going to end. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. In other words, the house of mourning or a funeral is what you can look forward to in your life as well. That's how you will end. And the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. It's better to go to the house of mourning. It has the potential to do a work in you that the house of feasting cannot. Mm-hmm. The house of feasting has a tendency to diminish the reality of your coming end, whereas the house of mourning tends to bring you face to face with the reality that, once again, I've been testified to that I'm going to someday be in his shoes. I'm going to someday be as he is. And then hopefully it will cause us to apply ourselves to wisdom, that we would know how to spend the time between here and there.
Right.
The house of mourning should remind us of our own end and help us live accordingly. And I think the devil's done a lot to make so that don't happen at funerals. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to remind us and help us to sober up and prepare for it. The question could be asked, what is it that we pursue? Is it edification or enjoyment? If we're in life for enjoyment, we're going to listen to the Song of Fools, because that's going to be enjoyable. We're going to be reluctant to go to the house of mourning, where our true edification can come from. So this morning, I'd like for us to visit the house of mourning, walk through some examples of it in the Bible, try and gain some maybe direction and insight from it. You know, it was 2 weeks ago we buried my father-in-law. So it's been very recent that we've been back into the mourning, and hopefully have been gaining some edification from it. But if we turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, there's two verses here, 25 and 26. Talking about Christ, he will reign. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The last enemy is death. If death is an enemy, why is it allowed to continue so long? Why isn't death done away with much sooner? We know that death came by sin. And I believe it has a role to fill until sin is gone. That's why it's not done away with until the very end. Consider the fact that before the flood, people lived a long time, 800-900 years, close to 1,000 years, and evil multiplied rapidly. So you have less than 2,000 years, it's so corrupt that God steps in. Did a lot of that have to do with their longer lifespans? Because then after the flood, one of the things you notice is quickly the lifespans are much shorter. And now here we are about 4,000 years later, and God hasn't had to step in the same way. So perhaps shorter life helps to somewhat diminish the propagation of evil. If you think about it, how evil a person can become in 80 years, give them 800 or 900 years. Oh, it'd be terrible. So as much as death is an enemy, I think it serves a useful purpose until the very end. Shorter lives propagate less evil. However, it's also true of the righteous, so it cuts the lifespan of a righteous person short as well. And so, it pretty well has to be that way. One thing about a short lifespan is the fact that we are not God. It is much more obvious. I mean, when you're looking at somebody living 800 years, you convince them that they're they're going to die and give an account to God someday. It's like, yeah, maybe, but it's a long way off when you only have 70 or 80 years. And you see numerous people around you, all your friends die. The fact that you're not immortal is pretty clear. But as we have friends, as we have parents, brothers, sisters that die, you know, we were not created for that. We were not created to experience death and parting like that. But it's something that the human race have brought on ourselves. And one thing it should help us to do, it should help us to hunger more for the unchanging Word of God, knowing that after all our friends are gone, after we're gone, the Word of God's still going to be there. And if that's what we hunger and thirst after, then we have a future as well.
That's right.
Think about what it would be like if Moses, David, and the Apostle Paul had not died, but were with us today, thinking about how it hinders the propagation of evil, but it also hinders, you know, think of all those righteous people whose lives ended, and we do not benefit from their interaction today. It'd be interesting to have Moses have him be the governor. Or the president. Think of all his experience he would have by now and his insight. And he would think there'd be a lot of good that could be accomplished, but death has claim even on the righteous. Let's look in Genesis chapter 23. Just going to walk through some examples of the house of mourning, people's deaths. Maybe we can be blessed by it. In Genesis 23, Sarah dies, and Abraham is trying to obtain a burial place for her because he wants to. It says in verse 8. And he communed with them, saying, "If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron the Hit son of Zohar." Notice here, he was concerned about getting the dead buried out of his sight. It's a respectful thing to desire that the dead be put away and their corruption or their decay and such not be out in the open for all to observe. And then he, in verse 17, in the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place for the sons of Heth. We see here the practice of burying in a cave, which is something that we're not accustomed to, but it's something to keep in mind with some of the other accounts of funerals as well. Most of the time, they were going to a cave. In chapter 25, Abraham's time is up. In verse 7, "And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, at 75 years. 175 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre. The field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth, there was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. It came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well of the Heroi. Here we see when Abraham dies that his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him. Did Isaac and Ishmael live together? No. It's a situation where the family comes together to do an important duty. And that's one of the things about a funeral. You know, you have relatives, you have people come together. It's like, oh, I haven't seen you for 15 years. It's like, what a sad occasion to come together on. But that is the way it works. It's an important time for the family to come together out of respect and to accomplish, to fulfill a responsibility there, to lay the dead one to rest. And we see also that after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac. It's like, well, couldn't God have done that before Abraham died? Yes, he could have. God had a program. He had a work that he was doing. And Isaac now steps up to be the one at the lead of that. And he receives God's blessing on him as he does that. That's one thing about the passing of one generation. Another generation needs to step up and fill their shoes. It gives them the opportunity to demonstrate what they view as important in life. Would Isaac be such that he would continue on to be able to receive God's blessing like Abraham had? Did he share Abraham's vision? This was his opportunity to demonstrate. It's something that we have to accept and plan accordingly for. That someday my shoes will be filled by somebody else. Your shoes will to some degree be filled by somebody else as well. In chapter 35, we have Isaac, his days come to a close. Good idea to pay attention to the little details. So I was looking at chapter 36 and could not understand why I didn't find it. Chapter 25, verse 28, or chapter 35, 28. And the days of Isaac were 104 years, and Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was buried, was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Here we have once again the children come together to lay their father to rest. And it does not say it here, but he was also buried in that same cave. And in chapter 49, we'll see that same cave again. In chapter 49 of Genesis, starting at verse 29, we have Jacob, on his last day of life, he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people to bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and actually Jacob was in on that, so that they includes him as well. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field for the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. Okay. Jacob gives instructions for his burial. He wants to be buried in the same cave. It's becoming quite a family gathering there. You have Abraham, Isaac. Now Jacob wants to be included there. I think some of these, you would have shelves along the side of the cave, and you would have the dead bodies laying on the shelves. So just picture this. You've got a new body to put in there. It's like, there's great... It's something to get used to. You know, there's the shelf of great-grandpa, there's grandpa, here's dad. And then my position is down there. Okay. Make good use of the time till then.
Amen.
Now, Jacob wanted to be taken back to the land of Canaan to be buried. If you look in the next chapter, the big deal that the Egyptians make about his death and how they all go back to all the elders of the land of Egypt go back to Canaan to bury Jacob. It's like, Jacob, you didn't have to put him through this. You could have stayed in Egypt and had a royal sepulcher that you'd be buried in. The Egyptians could visit your sepulcher for years. You could be you could have your portion there. Jacob wanted his portion with Abraham and the promises of Abraham. He wanted to be buried in that sepulcher in a land that they didn't own. Think about it. This cave and the field were all of the promised land that Abraham received. But this burying place was a silent testimony to the fact that his descendants would someday possess the land. And so by being buried in that with his forefathers, he, would you say, voiced his confidence in the fulfillment of those promises.
Right.
And then when the children of Israel came into the land, this is the land of their forefathers' sepulchers. It's like we got four of them buried here. Once they got Joseph put in his, they had four generations buried there. And so it would help them to give the feeling of this is where we truly belong. This is the promised land, and the promise has become reality. You see, Joseph, in chapter 50, verse 22, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, and being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. There again, he would have had the opportunity to be buried in one of the chiefest sepulchres in Egypt, or whatever they were using there. But he wanted to be identified with Abraham and the promises made to Abraham, the
right.
Promised land of Canaan. And so I don't know why they could not take him back at that time, but he didn't let that deter him. Put me in a coffin. Children of Israel, when you go, you're gone someday. When you go, you take me with you. He passed up all the glory that Egypt could have offered him. Look at just briefly at the death of Moses in Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34, 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Here we have Moses, a great leader, dies. With that, then comes the uncertainty of whether the next leader will follow in his footsteps, whether there will be a deterioration there. But 30 days of mourning, weeping and mourning for Moses. Was that right for them to do that? If you care about God, what God's doing, His work, when one of His people dies, yes, His cause has been somewhat hindered in some ways. So yes, there's a proper grief that's appropriate there. That's a whole month. Can you mourn that long for somebody who you don't care about? We look at it and say, wish he would have shown some of that appreciation for him when he was yet alive. Now, at one point, they're on the verge of killing him, stoning him. And now here, they'll wait for him for 30 days. Anyway, appropriate to have sorrow when God's side loses a valuable warrior. We return to 2 Kings 13. We're going to look at a few more funerals. Second Kings 13:20. Oh, another one of God's faithful, Elisha. Yet eventually it came to pass that Elisha died. They buried him. That was sad. I hope there was mourning for him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming end of the year. It came to pass as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, Moabites, coming to spoil. And they cast the man in the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now this probably also was more of a cave-like setting, and that explains why the bones would be available, that another body could come in contact with it. It wasn't like Elisha was buried 5 feet down and they dug another hole and just happened to come to him. Put the next man in on top. No, probably another cave. But here they have a very dangerous time. They have spoilers who come through, and yet in the midst of this, they have somebody die. And so they go about having a funeral, and they got to draw to a hasty close because of danger to their own well-being. And what a surprise. This man gets back up. Don't you wish you could have been there? But it was at a house of mourning. It was at a very sad occasion. And yet the power of God brought that man back. And it made me think, you know, in a spiritual sense, shouldn't it be that when one dies, when a godly person dies, those who come to the funeral should, there should be enough of the Spirit of God there that if you're spiritually dead, it ought to work in you to bring you back to life. As I view the dead person there, I realize what he lived for. And then in comparison what they're living for, the realization that they're not ready for their death yet should sink in. Another funeral in 2 Chronicles 24. And just another thought on that as far as the effect it should have on the unregenerate. When the funeral is held in such a way, oh, he's in a better place. When it's not true, how many people leave there comforted that ought not to be comforted? If he's in a better place, and I know what kind of a person he was, then gone is any conviction that would have convicted me of my wretchedness. Jehoiada in 2 Chronicles 24:15. Jehoiada had helped Joash become established on the throne. He was his counselor for many years, a very good counselor. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died, and 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. And they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. It was a great blessing that Jehoiada could live to be 130. I don't know how many years of that Joash was on the throne, but for a long time, Jehoiada was a faithful counselor that the king would listen to. He had a role that he filled. When he died, which eventually he would have to, when he died, Joash replaced him with ungodly people. The question for us to ponder is, do I take seriously the role I fill? Jehoiada filled his role well, but Joash was never prepared for his absence. And I don't know what Jehoiada could have done about that. But Joash had a vacancy then that was left, and he chose foolishly who he would replace it with. But you know, we all have roles that we fill. The question would be is if we're serious about filling it. You may have a role of a husband or a wife, brother, etc. There's all kinds of roles to be filled. Are we serious about filling it appropriately? And also, if you have children, preparing our children for that time when we can no longer fill our role, and it will be up to them to press onward, to maintain, to build on the vision. We turn to Luke chapter 7. There's some more funerals to attend. In Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 11, talking about Jesus here. Came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Woman, that's from another account. Woman, why weepest thou? Said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying, That a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. A widow woman, her only child, is dead on his way to the grave. What a bleak situation. It's understandable that many of the people of the city were with her. And what a blessing they received. Such an outpouring of the power of God to change such a desolate picture into one that would be most overwhelming. How many blessings are missed by not going to the house in the morning? How many people that day were too busy? Like, I know the woman, I know her son, but, you know, I've got stuff to do. I had plans. And we would have totally missed that great manifestation of the power of God. Later, you would have wished that you would have been there. It's like, I can hardly believe it. Should have been there. And over into chapter 24. Now we get to the resurrection. Luke 24. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, the women, came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. You notice that they came early in the morning, very early. They had a duty that they wanted to perform for this body yet, and they didn't put it off. As soon as they had opportunity, they were there. They were seeking to do what they can. And they were the first to learn of Jesus' resurrection. What a privilege they had there. The unbelievable news. They heard it first. Not only that, but they maybe had more ability, or it was more easily believed because they saw it firsthand, but they tried to tell the others. It seemed like unbelievable. But there again, the house of mourning, they didn't draw back from it. Despite the fact that their dreams were shattered, that they didn't know what the future would hold, because we thought that he that should deliver Israel. Now he's crucified, he's in a sepulcher. Let's visit another funeral in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, we're going to look at Dorcas. Acts 9, starting at verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. And when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down, and prayed, and turning into the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. We see there that it said, while she was with them. So we see there that death is a parting. One of the things that parts is your soul and your spirit, or your body and your spirit. They were meant to be together. When they're not together, we call it death. It took her from them. They were weeping. Were they supposed to weep? I thought that she's in a better place. Should they still weep? The church had lost a valuable member. Weeping was appropriate.
Right.
At your funeral, at my funeral, will the church have lost a valuable member? Will there be weeping because a person who was doing much good for the children of God no longer would have that ability? God saw fit in this situation to raise her again. There again, if you were not willing to be in the mourning, you would have missed the blessing of the resurrection. Look in Ezekiel 33. To help establish or understand the seriousness of death. God is reasoning with the children of Israel in Ezekiel 33, starting at verse 11. He says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore thou, son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts in his own righteousness and becomes careless, commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal, O ye house of Israel. I will judge you, every one, after his ways. You know, it talks about dying. When it says, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. It doesn't mean that his physical life is going to continue on forever. But rather, there's a spiritual death there. If you die physically in your spiritual death, there's no hope for you. As long as we are alive, there is a possibility of change. There is a possibility that the wicked will turn from his wicked ways and do that which is right. There's also the possibility that the righteous will become careless, will relax too much, and will fall away. My actions, portray what I discern to be the best that I have found up to this point. Therefore, when a wicked person realizes his wickedness and turns from it, the wisdom that he manifests, then there's reason why God grants pardon, because he's declaring that my current practice is the greatest wisdom I've found up to this point. But when a righteous man turns and does wickedly, he's also declaring the same thing, that somehow wickedness he perceives to be better for him than righteousness. And in that situation, if he dies in that condition, it's bad. So death ends our day of opportunity to change, to turn from darkness to light. But think about it, we're all growing, for good or bad. We're either becoming more steadfast in righteousness, or there's a deterioration of it that could eventually lead to a departing from it. But life is our time of opportunity to manifest whether we believe that God is right or if we think the devil's actually got a better plan. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Wherefore, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Where and here does eternal security fit? When you have a funeral and your only comfort comes from at one time in that person's life, they acknowledge their need of a Savior. What good will that do? Paul here talks about laboring, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We're all going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We must strive, we must labor to be accepted of him. There is no time to sit back and be careless. Will he accept me? And do I have any legitimate reason to think so? My works will demonstrate to him something. Will it be something worth salvaging? Or something else? We're close to the end here, but Philippians. Philippians 1. I don't want to stop before the end, because there's something beautiful about an end with the rest of the story. Philippians 1, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Okay, a turmoil there. I'd really like to go and be with Christ. However, there's a work here for me to do. You folks need me. Paul was confident that he would remain. Think about it. If Christ is magnified in my body, then his concern will be my concern. And Christ had much concern for the well-being of his people. And so at this time, he saw fit to allow Paul to remain, even though Paul would have desired to have gone home to be with the Lord. But when Christ is magnified in my body, that which is needful for others is a big concern for me. So I'm willing to lay aside my own preference to go and be with the Lord for the sake of those who need me, those who would benefit from my help. So, if going to be with the Lord is far better, why don't we all just do that? Well, there's a work here on earth that needs to be done, and those who are with the Lord cannot do that. It's only as we're in this body on this earth that we are capable of doing some types of work for the Lord. And may we make good use of that. 1 Thessalonians 4. 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, not hinder, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Think about it, that even us that cave there in the land of Canaan gathered generations of righteous people who believed in the promises of God. In a very similar way, the dead in Christ bear silent witness to a coming day. They were willing to believe in that to the end of their life. They were buried in faith, not having received the promises, the eternity with God, but where they were convinced of it, and they have been laid to sleep or to rest until the dawning of that day when they shall rise again. But they still have a hope that one day will become a reality. Now, the last number of years, we've been over to my in-laws on a regular basis to help for the care of my mother-in-law. And so in some ways that has made it more difficult for me because I've become more acquainted with them, had more interaction than I otherwise would have. My father-in-law, one of the things that he said at least a few times that I remember is, he'd sit down at the supper table and he'd say, "Well, another day done." Sometimes he would say it one day closer to seeing our Lord. And I'd be sitting there at the table. Yeah, you can say that. Because once we leave, you'll go to bed. We still have to finish up here. We still have a 60-mile drive home. We have to do our chores, and then our day is done. So another day is not done yet. Maybe for you, but not for me. Well, now it is another life done. He's had his beginning. He's had his close. Another life is done. The story is complete. It's recorded. My day is not done yet. I still have a few more miles to go. I still have some more to do before my day is done. My life's done. Same with you.
Right.
Your life's not done. It's started. And you know, it's on a year, it's halfway, maybe three quarter. We don't know for sure. But today is the day to make sure that it's good stuff for God to write down.
Right.
This is the day to demonstrate to God our loyalty to Him and His unchanging word. Someday, our opportunity will be passed. The record will clearly show whether we were in favor of the solid, unchangeable, or whether we favored the short-term thrills of the age that would pass away soon. But this is our day of opportunity. We need not deceive ourselves into thinking that the day of mourning for us will never come. We have no reason to think so, unless it be that the resurrection takes place and God takes us away. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Jesse. I had a feeling that the events of the recent weeks would probably be heavy on your mind and be worth sharing, why I ask you to speak. when life is just going on day after day, work, eat, sleep, play, work, we sometimes can lose sight of why. Why are we working? Why are we getting up? Why are we sleeping? Why are we buying and selling and getting gain? Why are we doing what we're doing? Well, because we have bills coming, yes. Yes, we have little ones to raise. But, you know, one thing that's really hard about going out at night, whether you have a flashlight or even the headlights of a four-wheeler or a vehicle, you can only see so far, and it's a lot more dangerous to drive when you can't see far off. You've got to really watch for those beady little eyes showing up in your lights from the deer. You can't see the big spectrum. It's a dangerous... You go out and you try to walk through the woods when it's real dark with a flashlight. You're going to get poked in the eye. You're going to get your head hit on a limb because you can only see so much at a time. While you're looking at the limbs, you're going to step in a hole. Life is that way. And when you do not spend time with God and His Word, when you do not look at the big picture and try to take it all in, it's going to hinder your travel. It's going to be hard to navigate. People out on the ocean, when it's cloudy and they can't see the stars, unless they have some modern technology, they can't navigate until they can see the stars. Brother Jesse has tried to help us this morning to get our bearings lined up with things that are unchangeable. Where are we going? What are they going to write on our tombstone? What are they going to say at our funeral? That, I mean, 99.9% of the time they're going to say he's in a better place, regardless of who it is. No, but seriously, what are they going to say that people actually believe and know to be true? What are they going to say about the impact we made? Are they going to have to try and think of good things to remember, to say some good thing? Because that's an appropriate, honorable thing to do. You don't go there and spill all the bad things you can remember. I mean, it wouldn't be appropriate. But if the Lord tarries, we are going to be with those who sleep and not with those who are alive and remain at His coming. And hopefully that sleep will be in Jesus, who will reward every man according to his deeds. It's all written down. What hole am I going to leave in my family, in my workplace? What will the people who I work with, what will they say? What image will they have? What will the children, grandchildren, in-laws, relatives, what will I have accomplished? That's something that we need to come to grips with. Because one Jewish rabbi once said to his class, "Repent and get right with God the day before your death." And they all looked at him like he was crazy, and they said, "But how can one know the day of his death?" He said, "Therefore, repent and get right with God today." We don't know. We don't know. And no one can do it for us. Let's stand together. Thank you, Brother Jesse, for the thoughts you shared. There are many other funerals and deaths in the Scripture. Some of them not very pretty. Some of them, they didn't have much to bury after the dogs got done. We talked about Job in Sunday school. That's quite a legacy that he left. When the story was finally completed, it was quite a story. You know, it really doesn't matter what people think today. How they, you know, how they size me up today. What matters is when it's all done, the last chapter's written, then how will people and God judge the overall thrust, the overall impact I had, whether I was the wicked that turned from his wickedness and did that which was just and right, or whether I was the just and right one who slacked off and ended up doing that which was unjust and ungodly and dying in my sin. It's not the, you know, you can have a glorious beginning and a very bad finish to a race. Or you can have a rough beginning and a very glorious ending to that race. If you've had a glorious beginning, you really ought to have a glorious end. I mean, you've got all the advantages. Far more than the guy who had a very rough beginning. But regardless of the beginning, regardless of where I'm at this stage of the race, from this day, by God's grace, I can have a glorious end. By readjusting my navigation today and getting lined up with the Lord today, I can have a glorious end, and all heaven and hell and the devil and his angels can't stop me from having a glorious ending to my story if I start today for that ending and don't slack up. It's a wonderful thing, salvation by grace, that if you turn from your sin and do that which is lawful and right and just, there can be pardon. Some people think that the fact that you have to turn from your sin and do that which is lawful, right, and just is not salvation by grace. They don't know what they're talking about. Okay, salvation by works does not allow for a bad past. Salvation by works means you had to be perfect all the way through. It's salvation by grace when you can turn from your sin and you can do that which is just and right now and walk in God's word now and have a glorious end and be pardoned and be saved. That's salvation by grace. And it's available to each and every one listening. Each and every one on this planet who's still breathing. Any thoughts before we go to prayer? When it said, the day of a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of one's death than the day of one's birth. Okay, there's something assumed there. This is a Hebraism. It's a poetic. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of one's death with a good name, mm-hmm, than the day of one's birth.
Right.
Okay? The day of one's death with a good name is what it's talking about. In other words, you have got a good name, you have finished your course with a good name. That's even better than your birthday, because your birthday is very uncertain. But when you have finished your course with that good name, you did it. You did it. You made it. Done. The money's in the bank, so to speak.
And that would be what God says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very precious thing, even more precious than your birth.
I've finished my course. I fought a good fight. I kept the faith. It's in. That's a glorious thing. So that's what it's speaking of there. Let's pray.